Well, this is our third Sunday in the Church in Denver series. If you haven't been around during the month of July, essentially what the Church in Denver series is it's a collection of churches who have come together for the month of July to teach on the same thing. And for this month, it's Proverbs. And to encourage the congregants of all these churches that are united to read through the Proverbs throughout the month. And during this time, we share pulpits, we bring in guest preachers, and today we actually have one of our own. Jeff Hanen's going to be teaching us today. I'll say a little bit about him. It's funny to introduce one of our members, but I know he won't say this about himself. He'll just say that he's Kelly's husband. So I'll say his name is Jeff Hanen, the executive director, just director. What's your title?
Yes.
Executive Director of the Denver Institute for Faith and Work, which is a ministry partner of ours that's doing incredible things in and around our city, and we're just so excited to be partnered with. And Jeff has such an incredible vision for faith and work in our neighborhoods. And I'm so excited to hear from him today. So if we could welcome one of our own, Jeff Hanen.
Good morning, friends. Good morning. Yeah, you know, my title, though, is Kelly's husband. And Sierra and Lily and Alice and Cora's daddy as well, the guy usually with four girls right on top of him right down there. So thank you for having me. My real name actually is Jeff. And as Stephen said, my day job, you know, other than when I'm not taking care of kids, is directing a nonprofit called Denver Institute for Faith and Work. So what we do is we're an educational nonprofit, and our mission is to form men and women to serve God, neighbor, and society through their daily work. So that means a young leaders program, we have events, but we all convene people and take a look at what the gospel means for our daily work. So I'm excited to be here this morning as a part of the Church in Denver series and taking a look at the book of Proverbs together. And the sermon today, we're going to focus actually on the theme of justice, and we're going to do it in three parts. I'm going to share a little bit of my own story. We're going to explore the theme of justice in the book of Proverbs and in the scriptures, and then we're going to take a look at what this means here in Littleton. But before we do that this morning, I want to read the text and then have a moment of silence, as we always do here at Littleton Christian Church. And the text is very, very short. It is a single Bible verse that we're going to reflect on this morning. So we're going to have it on the screen, and we're going to read the text, and then we're going to have a moment of silence. This is Proverbs 29, verse 7. It says this: "The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern." Lord Jesus, speak through our word this morning. Speak through the words this morning. Let's take a moment of silence. Amen. Amen. Well, as we start off this morning, let me tell you a little bit of my own story. Last year, I was initiated to a very strange phenomenon here in Littleton, Colorado. It's called the swim meet. The swim meet. Now, all of my four kids swim, but this last year, three of my kids are now Ben Franklin fish at the Ben Franklin pool right here in Littleton. And these Saturdays when we do swim meet they're overwhelming. I'm an introvert, right? But there are goggles and swim caps and kids getting into heating and music and concessions and wall-to-wall chairs and tents for these swim meets. It's kind of crazy. I never thought I would be that parent, but I became that parent when several actually swim meets this year. I decided to set up a 10x10 tent to claim our real estate the night before, right? Now, people can make fun of this, but when you're in the heat for 10 hours, right, I'm going to set up that 10x10 area, and it's going to be mine. It's going to be mine. Several weeks ago, my wife and I, we were at a swim meet at Cherry Knolls, and she set up the tent that day, and she set it up in a high traffic area. So this made me nervous a little bit. So you already have noise and heat, and you have a bunch of people, and I'm an introvert, right? So when you have noise and heat and a bunch of people, what you want to do as an introvert is you kind of want to go and find a shade tree and a book and get away. So that's what I did. My kids were competing. They're going in between these different swimming and they're racing. And I said, all right, I'm going to take a little break and I'm going to get away. And what I did is I found one of these chairs and a book. And I was like, finally, I'm going to get a little bit of peace. So I did as I sat down underneath the shade. And I thought, okay, this is how swimming is supposed to be done. Morning, honey. And so I sat down, and I picked up this book here. It was called Our Kids by Robert Putnam. And what he does in this book is he shares the story of two kids. They both grew up in a town called Port Clinton, Ohio. And let me tell you the first kid. The first kid's name is Chelsea. So Chelsea lives in Port Clinton, Ohio. She lives in a large white home overlooking the lake. Chelsea's mom, she works in special education part-time, and her dad works for a large national sales corporation. Chelsea's mom, Wendy, has been very, very involved in her kids' life. All of her kids were reading by the time they were in kindergarten, and she would always help afternoons with the homework with the kids. And they do these wonderful themed birthday parties. One was a 50s diner party where all the little kids showed up in their 50s costumes. Chelsea is now in high school, and she's highly active. She's a student body president, National Honor Society. She's a yearbook editor, and her mom was even there to help her design the float for the homecoming parade. So that's the first story of Chelsea. The second story, though, is a very different kid. His name was David, who had a very different family growing up. So David also lives in the very same town of Port Clinton, Ohio, but his family life was different. David's dad dropped out of high school, and he worked for a while as a truck driver. Then he grabbed odd jobs landscaping. For years, David, he never really knew his dad because his dad was in prison. David's parents were separated when he was very young, and his mom bounced around with different boyfriends. And David had 9 half-siblings, but he actually had no fixed address. The way adults moved in and out of his life, David said, "I felt like nobody ever cared for me when I was a kid." He actually said in an interview here, he said, "I never had that, you know, family dinner thing around the table. I'll want that one day for my kids." So he also hopped from school to school as a kid because he doesn't have a fixed address. And in high school, he failed a drug test, and he got sent to juvenile hall. But despite this, he feels a great sense of responsibility to take care of his half-siblings and to do what he can to help raise them and to really care for them. In 2012, he got his girlfriend pregnant, and he now lives paycheck to paycheck trying to care for his kids as well. And his life looks a whole lot like his dad's life looked like. As I was reading this story at Cherry Knowles, I looked up at the sea of kids around me getting ready and hopping into the pool. And I said, "Oh, I see a lot of Chelsea's here. But I don't see a lot of David's." I thought, where are the David's? Maybe their parents don't sign them up for swim meet. Putnam's book here is really interesting. His thesis is that what we have today in America is two different Americas, one that looks like Chelsea and one that looks like David. So I'm the typical nerd, and I said, okay, I want to test this out. I want to say, is this thesis right? Do we actually have this separating of classes that is happening in America today? So I went and I took a look and started to break open some of the books. And you know what I found was that Putnam was absolutely right. That in the last 50 years, in almost every single social and economic category, life for professionals, which I deem as those that have a college degree, has gotten a little bit better in the last 50 years. And for those without a college degree, it's gotten worse in almost every single economic and social category in the last 50 years. Let me give you a few different examples of this. So first is wages. Since 1970, the wages of professionals has increased significantly, but the wages of high school educated men have fallen 47%. The Atlantic reports that today about 10 million working age men are unemployed or have dropped out of the workforce altogether because they're so discouraged at finding a job that they could actually support themselves and their family. There's a researcher, his name is Nicholas Eberstadt, the American Enterprise Institute, says this dropping out of men in the American workforce is America's invisible crisis. So that's wages, the economy. Today we live in a thing called the gig economy, which means there's all sorts of different part-time jobs. Everybody's got some kind of a gig, right? 54 million people in America have some sort of a part-time job or a gig that they're working. So if you have a stable full-time job, this can be fun because you can always, you know, drive the Uber or you can earn a little extra money. But if you don't have that stable full-time job, it's very, very difficult. Allison Pugh at the University of Virginia found that many low-income families really struggle to stay afloat financially in America today when all these jobs are low-wage part-time and oftentimes do not have any benefits. Health actually is the same. Charles Murray studied the white working class in America, and he said that since 1999, psoriasis to the liver, this is the white working class in America, since 1999, psoriasis to the liver is up 50%. Drug and alcohol poisonings have skyrocketed 323%. And if you only have a high school degree rather than a college degree, you are now twice as likely to kill yourself than somebody with a college degree. Even on the family side, for about the last 50 years, if you have a college degree, if you live in a single-parent household, it's about the same if your parents have a college degree. But from 50 years ago, it was about 20% of working-class kids had single-parent households. Today, it's 70%. It has skyrocketed. I'll give you one last category, is education. Putnam also found a widening educational gap in America today as well. This is probably one of the more shocking statistics, but high-achieving poor kids are now less likely to get a college degree than low-scoring rich kids. Let me repeat that. If you're a really smart poor kid, you have a lesser chance of getting a college degree than a dumb rich kid, right? That is really interesting. As I was reading Putnam's book and I was thinking about all this different research, I thought, that's interesting. How come I don't know more of these folks? What's wrong with me? He cited actually a part in this book at the end saying almost every religious tradition calls their members to care deeply for the poor. And he put this Bible verse in the book and it just bothered me. He said, Proverbs 29:7 says, "The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern." We'll take that off. I'll get that up there in a second. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. So I asked myself a question. I said, am I one of the righteous? Or might I be one of the wicked that just don't care? That's a hard thing to ask. So I wanted to dive in a little bit further into Scripture and to say, what is actually going on here? What is going on here? So I gave you the NIV version, the righteous care about justice for the poor and the wicked have no such concern. But I wanted to give you a more literal translation, which is the ESV. It's close to the version that we usually use here at Littleton Christian Church. Now we can pop that right up there, Jesse. Thank you so much. This is what the ESV says. It says, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. The image here is actually of a righteous ruler defending the rights of the poor in court, but the wicked person doesn't understand the precarious position of the poor. They don't get it right there. So I read this and I actually asked myself a question. Why would the poor need the righteous rulers to defend them in the court? Like, why would they need that? One of the fellows in one of our programs helped me understand that. Her name is Rachel Moran. I think we might have a picture of Rachel and Banks up here. Let me show you this. Do we have a photo of them? Oh, of course. There they are. So this is Banks Benitez. He was a fellow in one of our programs called the 5280 Fellow. And another fellow, they spoke at an event. That's why they're pictured together. The woman over there, her name is Rachel Moran. She is a law professor at DU, and she does criminal defense. So she shared her story of why she got into criminal defense as a vocation, as a calling. And let me tell you what Rachel said about this. She said, I graduated from high school and I went to a small Christian college, and it was in an area so rural and thoroughly Wesleyan that students were more worried about getting jumped by a deer than by another human being. She said it actually happened. A deer did jump her on her way to college one day. Ran right into her car. She said she graduated from college having never personally known somebody accused of a crime. So one day she was 24 years old, and it was her second year of law school. And she went to observe a criminal courthouse. So one of her classmates and her, she sat down at the courthouse. And she realized something in the gallery. is that in the gallery, there are only white people, but they sat in the court for about an hour, and they watched an assembly line of black and brown men being brought out from the lockup area where prisoners were held. During that hour, they did not encounter a single white defendant the entire time. And she said, something was not right here. Why is it there are so many black and brown men that are in jail, and relatively speaking, far less white? She introduced me to this thing that people that care about justice care about, which is mass incarceration, that we have in American society today. And she actually said, I started to see differently. My assumption was that, okay, you know, if you're in court, there's a darn good reason that you're in court. And there usually is, right? But we have vast disparities of who is going to jail and who is not in today. And she understood that, and she actually chose a life of defending the poor, of defending the poor. As we take a look at Proverbs and step back a little bit, Proverbs continually has this idea of standing with the poor, standing with the poor. I want to actually go to Proverbs chapter 1 a little bit, because Proverbs chapter 1 almost has a thesis statement for the entire book, a book about wisdom, right? So this is the first verses of Proverbs, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, says this. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, and for doing as right and just and fair. That's pretty interesting. The wise person is for doing what's right and just and fair. And I actually have another version of the ESV, especially of that that third verse there, that has a little bit differently. If we can pop that up there real quick. To receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To be a wise person is to receive instruction in righteousness, justice, and equity. Pastor Mike talked about this when we talked about James. Generally speaking, we tend to divide these ideas of righteousness and justice. Righteousness is a personal ethic, the thing that I maybe do at home or at church. And justice is something that happens out there. Maybe it's a justice issue that you hear about in the news. But in the book of Proverbs, they become molded together as they're actually the same person, that somebody's ethics are going to start to match their personal life as well as their public life. One commentator in the Old Testament said that the righteous and the just person in the Old Testament is the person who is willing to disadvantage yourself in order to advantage another. Willing to disadvantage yourself to advantage another. Rachel Moran, she disadvantages herself. She's inconvenienced oftentimes, but she advantages others with her legal defense. That's what she does. Proverbs continually have this concern for the poor and to defend their rights. And also the righteous people are continually willing to be inconvenienced by the poor. As we take even a step back a little bit further in justice in the Bible more broadly, I want to just ask a question. How would you define justice? How would you define that word? Well, I Googled in Google, like every good preacher does, saying, how do you find justice? And our friends at World Vision actually, I think, had a really good definition. This is what they say justice is. Justice means to make right. And justice is first and foremost a relational term. People living in right relationship with God, one another, and the natural creation. What I think is this, is that justice and poverty is not principally about money or economic status, right? It's actually about relationships. And poverty is actually evidence of deeply broken relationships across God's created order. I read a book several years ago by a guy named Gary Haugen. He started an organization called the International Justice Mission. And he wrote a book called The Locust Effect. So locusts are those little bugs that come and eat the crops, and they're going to just lay waste to absolutely everything. And so he said in his work in the global fight against poverty, he said that there's one thing that actually acts just like a locust. It'll come and eat years and years of poverty work away and economic development work. And you know what he said that one thing, like a locust, is? It's violence. It's violence against the poor. It's violence. So to give you an example, if you're living in a slum in Brazil and a bully decides to take your house and land, and you go to the police and say, look what happened, and the police have no concern for the poor, The poor get poor. There is no justice in the land, right? You can actually see in this context illustration, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked, they just actually have no concern. They're not interested about it, right? Justice is actually first about fractured relationships. Brian Fickert, who studies justice and anti-poverty stuff in the United States, says it's first actually about fractured relationships between man and God and between our neighbors and even with ourselves. The opposite of that is that becoming a person of justice is that means restoring good relationships between the weak and the powerful throughout all of God's creation. And as you step back, you think about the biblical narrative, God is continually doing this. So the advent of the people of God in the Exodus, God hears the cries of the Israelites. They had become oppressed by the Egyptians, and he comes to make to make valleys raise them up and to bring mountains low as well. In the next part of the Bible, the law, the poor continually have provisions in the law to provide for the poor. The first five books of the Bible in the Deuteronomic law, there's all sorts of provisions for the poor. And this is what I find is interesting. A good portion of the Bible is the story of the history of Israel and the kings of Israel. So what happened in a lot of part of the kings of Israel is the kings forgot the covenant, and they started to worship other gods, started to worship false gods. The main evidence of this is that they ceased to practice the Sabbath, right? That's why there's so many connections between Sabbath and justice in the Old Testament. They seek to practice the Sabbath. So when you stop practicing the Sabbath, right, everybody has to keep on working. And do you know who has the lowest amount of power to say we're going to stop working is the servants in ancient Israel, right? And when they never stopped working, they never had a chance to rest, and they became commodified for the sake of profit. Andy Crouch says this in Redeeming the Gift of Power, is that idolatry causes injustice. Putnam also in that book kept bothering me. He mentioned another verse of a prophet continually calling God's people back to justice. And it says this in Isaiah 3:15, this is God speaking. How dare you crush my people, grinding the face of the poor into the dust, right? Here you have God continually standing with in order to heal the broken relationships that have happened inside of his creation. Let me make a last comment about the Bible and justice, that I actually think justice is really intrinsic to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the good news. So the word gospel, it means good news, right? And I think oftentimes what we'll say with the word gospel is that we'll say what that means is Jesus' payment for my sins at the cross. That absolutely is an aspect of the gospel. But I would also add to that that Jesus rose again on the third day, right? He conquered sin and death and evil, and he is beginning a new world in his resurrection. He is healing everything that's been broken at the fall, by way of his resurrection, and he's calling all of God's people into that work, right? And a part of this work, actually really central, I believe, is the work of justice. So what does that mean for us? We're here in Littleton, Colorado. What does this mean for us as we live out our daily lives? Let me suggest what it doesn't mean, at least in my view. I don't think it means that we all should move to South America or Africa or to start a nonprofit. That may be a handful of people, but that doesn't necessarily mean everybody. You know, one of the things that I think about the disparities in American life today, I think, well, okay, I've got four kids. You can see me with kids all up in my grill on Sundays. They're just like that on Saturdays and then on Friday nights and every other time too. On weekends, like what I want to do on the weekend, like I want to nap. I just want to nap. I want to relax, right? I've also come to see, though, that as we think about our own lives here, I think actually God wants to arc our lives toward justice, maybe not totally change our lives and think we're going to do something totally different. I actually think there's three categories that we can think about this in our own lives. It's with respect to our work, our time, and our money. Our work, our time, and our money. There's one person in the Old Testament that I think is the biblical model for justice. It's a guy named Boaz. You find this guy in the book of Ruth. And he was a landowner. He was a wealthy landowner. And he ended up getting married to Ruth, he was in the genealogy eventually of Jesus. But Boaz practiced something very interesting, an Old Testament law called gleaning, right? So here's the idea of gleaning, is that the Old Testament law says if you've got a field, don't harvest to the very edges of the field, right? Allow the poor to come and to collect the wheat on the edges of the field to provide for them and their families. He could have harvested to the very edge of the field, but he decided not to. And as a part of that, he actually became a part, because he obeyed that law, he became a part of the redemptive story in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, he didn't stop becoming a wealthy landowner necessarily, but he did it with a certain arc toward God's heart for justice because he obeyed the law. So as we think about this idea of gleaning, what's that little slice in your life that you could say you could arc toward justice? First thing is work, What would it look like for us at Littleton Christian to start to arc our daily activities and our work toward justice? This could be mentoring a junior colleague at the office, right? It could be if you're in elementary or middle school, like so many, a handful of our kids actually think they're right over there right now. Maybe they start to arc who they'll sit next to at the lunch table. Maybe 9 out of 10 times they will sit by their friends, but 1 out of 10, they'll sit by somebody that they would otherwise never sit next to, right? What would it look like for us to invite to our Bible study somebody that looks and feels a little different from ourselves, but we're willing to make that happen, right? What would it look like to use your retirement to mentor some of the kids in North Littleton that our church cares so deeply about? I think if we look at our daily work, we look for opportunities that God is present in the lives of the poor. He is there. He is present. What would it look like us in our vocations, in our daily life, where you're already at, to start arcing your heart to saying, I want to arc this toward the long arc of justice, like MLK said so many years ago. Second idea is time. I can be a time hoarder. I'm an introvert. I want my own time. I don't want anybody to get up in my grill, especially Sunday afternoons. That's my time. I nap, like I said. That's what I want. But Boaz makes me think that if my fields are not my own, perhaps all of my time is not my own as well. What would it look like if we just started to maybe glean, maybe even just 10% of our time toward justice? It might look like volunteering at the back-to-school picnic that we're doing. Yeah, that's right, a little plug. Go see Dave Rhodes after the service. Yeah, that's right. It might look like that. It might be inviting your neighbors over in the evenings, the neighbors that maybe come from the other side of the tracks or have a little different life from yours. It might even mean hosting a block party. Another plug over there. Just doing Littleton Christian announcements, right? But it's not to say your time is your own. Time is a gift, right? Time is a gift, and God deeply cares about these things. And the third thing I actually want to mention briefly is money as well. Boaz could have profited more by harvesting to the edge of his fields, but he didn't. Several weeks ago, one of my tweets went viral. Now, this is the first time this has happened to me. My tweets don't go viral. My tweets get ignored, mostly. You know, I use it to categorize some of the articles that I enjoy. But this was what the tweet was about. The tweet was about how much people give based on income brackets in the United States. And I found some research from the IRS in 2014. This is really fascinating as I looked at this and thought about my own life. And since I'm not a pastor, I'm going to actually throw out some specific numbers of what actually people are giving. So if you make in 2014 from $25,000 to $50,000 a year, if you made under $25,000, you gave 12% of your income away. If you made from $25,000 to $50,000, you gave 6.8%. If you made from $50,000 to $75,000, you gave 4.8%. $75,000 to $100,000, 3.8%. $100,000 to $200,000, 3%. $200,000 to $500,000, 2.6%. It was really interesting. It actually, when it goes over $1 million, it goes back up a little bit as well, because you need to give away 5% if you put it in the family foundation. Yeah. This is interesting that the American percentages, I'm actually not talking about Christians or not, is that as you make more, you tend to give a lesser percentage, right? I wonder if the Christian church could actually say, could we reverse that? That as God gives us more, we grow in the grace of giving, we become more generous and more generous, and we give of our time, we give of our resources, which is a core value here at Littleton Christian Church. So I thought three different things we think about. God cares about the righteous care about justice for the poor. I thought about work, thought about time, thought a little bit about our money as well. But a quick caution before we actually do anything and go out and change the world, and it's this. We need to first pause and listen. We need to first pause and listen. My friend Bob Cutillo is a physician at Inner City. Was at the Inner City Health Clinic, but now is at Colorado Coalition for the Homeless. And he's always been a physician to the poor. And he said something to me when I had all sorts of, several years ago at Denver Institute, I had all sorts of plans of changing the social fabric of our city. And he said, Jeff, the poor don't need you to serve them. The poor need you to see the world through their eyes. The poor don't need you to serve them. The poor need you to see the world through their eyes. I can hardly grasp the challenges and the difficulties of the Davids in our community and what they have faced. And what I think we need to first do is that even if we are volunteering at the picnic, you go to the picnic and you start to listen. You just start to listen to people around us, these God's image bearers that come from different backgrounds that we have as well. My wife and I, we've been at Littleton Christian Church for six years. We love it. We absolutely love it. And I want, darn it, I want more people to come here. I love it. I want this thing to grow. I want the church in Denver to grow. I want it to be strengthened. And I ask, Lord, I just know so many good pastors in the city doing such good work, and they just keep on going, right? And I say, when? You know, when is it going to grow? When will people see the light of the gospel of Jesus in our city? I think I got an answer for that. It's actually a famous passage on justice in Isaiah 58. You've probably heard it before. It says this: is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and to not turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn. When all of God's people together say, the poor's concern, that's my concern, right? That is actually, I think, when people can see the gospel. We talk about celebrating and applying the gospel. They can celebrate the gospel when we start to apply it more and more in our lives and in our community. Putnam, in this book, he called it our kids because we so often talk about my kids, you know. And I love my kids. We do all sorts of stuff. We sign them up for activities and we care for them. We're thinking about them too. But what would it look like to say it's not just about my kids, but they're all our kids. This is our community. These are the people that we care about. The last thought that I'll share with you is this verse, the righteous care about justice for the poor and the wicked have no concern. Who is the righteous one? Who's the righteous one? Christ is the righteous one, and the reality is, I am the poor one, right? Christ, in his riches, became poor so that poor people like me and you might have the riches of heaven. There's nothing so gospel-centered as humbling yourself like Christ the servant does, right? This is something that as we take a look at the type of work that we're continually endeavoring to do at Littleton Christian Church, you don't look at the injustices and just we always have an axe to grind or we post something online and we make sure everybody knows, you know, how right we are. Like, that doesn't help, right? What helps is that we dance upon the justice because God has given us a song in our heart that can never be taken away. Christ is resurrected from the dead. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm so humbled. I have so far to go in this area. I'm just starting to see. To see through the eyes of those people, all the people that you love so very much. The righteous care about justice for the poor, and Lord Jesus, by way of your gospel, we are clothed in your righteousness. So when may we care about the poor? May we seek to restore right relationships between the powerful and the vulnerable in our city, Lord Jesus. And I pray for our leadership and our staff. I pray for Pastor Mike. I pray for our elders that the ideas of what this could look like start to crystallize and that we say together, Christ has cared for us. How might we now care for the needs of our neighbors? Thank you for this place. Bless Pastor Mike and Lord Jesus. Bless the church in Denver. In your name we pray.